Oh, good morning to you all. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, like we all do most nights, but his dream was a little bit different than most. In that dream, what he had was a dream of an image, and the head of the image was of gold, and the middle bit here, the chest bit, it was of silver, and this bit down here was the bronze bit, and then he had legs with iron and feet with clay on them. And the dream obviously troubled him. The only person who could actually tell him what the dream meant was Daniel. And Daniel came to him and said two significant things to the king. Here was the first one: there are going to be other kingdoms after you. That hurt. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up as the great, massive king. And that's what the image might possibly have looked like. Nobody really knows. It was a dream, after all. The second thing was that the whole of the empire system was going to be crushed with a great stone and disappear completely. Now, if you were Nebuchadnezzar and you were king of a massive empire, how would you respond to that? Well, this is what he did, quite right. He built an image. Now, we don't know what the image was about. We don't know what it was like. Nobody knows whether it was an image of him or an image of some god, but he built this great big image. And he dared everybody within the, commanded everybody in the kingdom to bow to it, to worship this particular image. We'll talk more about what that meant as we go along. There were three great men who stood that day and said, "We will not bow." I've called today's talk Daring for God. And I want to challenge us to follow on from what Clive said last week somewhat, to live daring lives in our day, in our generation, in our culture. Because our culture looks like it's impossible to topple, doesn't it? It looks as if we have so badly lost that we really haven't got much hope of regaining anything. But I want to encourage us with three men who stood against thousands and saw God do some really remarkable things. Now, let me just say quickly, the book of Daniel looks like it's a series of major miracles that God did. You have to kind of remember that Daniel's written over a period of more than 70 years. Just bear that in mind. And for those of you who are 70 or more, you will understand how that feels. But nevertheless, throughout it, there were a progression of amazing things that God did. And here is one of those great stories of the Bible that most of us learned in Sunday school at the very least, that I just want to walk through with you this morning. It starts off really with a king showing how powerful he was and how powerful his empire. It was a powerful state. The king himself is an arrogant man. No doubt built it in response to the fact that he said, "I am not going to allow my kingdom to collapse. I will not allow another kingdom to come in. I will so strengthen it that it will become an unshakable kingdom." Great word that, isn't it? Hebrews uses it, by the way. Do look at it. This arrogant king comes, named Nebuchadnezzar. He had already done two things that were significant to the people in that empire. The first was he had walked into the city of Jerusalem unopposed. He had flattened the city. He had taken stuff out of the temple of the God of Israel. And he brought them back along with a whole pile of really good quality exiles. And he had brought them back into Babylon. If you were one of those exiles, would you have thought, "What a great God I've got"? Would you have sung all the way home, "Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder"? Would you have thought, "How great is our God"? Would you have been one of those singing exiles? Would you not have thought, "Where's God when all this happened to me"? The second thing he did was, having got those exiles there, he trained them and he schooled them in all of his ways so that, ostensibly at the very least, they became good Babylonians. He gave them Babylonian names so that now they would look like Babylonians. Because the culture in which we live seeks always to make us part of it, to subsume us into it, so that we really are bits of that culture. It loves to do that to us. And all of us do buy into our culture, often without even thinking. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did when God gave him that dream. The second thing it says is he made an image of gold. Well, if he's a head of gold, the one way to stop the thing collapsing was not to have feet of iron and clay, which don't mix together very well. That evidently was a massive weakness, isn't it? So make it all of gold. It does two things. It gives it stability and strength, but it also proclaims how wealthy this man is. I don't know whether it was an image of solid gold or gold plate. Doesn't really matter. Both used a huge amount of gold and proclaimed how wealthy he was. So here's a man who's powerful, who's wealthy, who's very arrogant about this. And this is the next thing he did, was he built an image of gold 90 feet high. Can you imagine 90 feet? How high are we here? Robert, you're the expert in these matters. 15? 20? 3, 4, 5, 6 times as tall as this? Pretty big. See how wide it is? 9 feet. Now, let me tell you, the proportion of my height to my width is 4 to 1. Now, those of you who are good at maths have already worked this out, haven't you? If it's an image of 90 feet, 9, it's 9 to 1. Imagine how grotesque that thing was. Or whether it's because it was put on some kind of plinth that made it high, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says this is how high it was and how wide it was. And let me tell you, as the roundabouts keep proclaiming to me, made you look, didn't it? You kind of have to look around at something so peculiar. Whether it was intended to be an image of Nebuchadnezzar, who knows? The Bible and Nebuchadnezzar is silent about what it actually looked like. There may be or may not be a reason for that. But here it is, this huge thing, this angel of the north, set out on the plain of Dura. The plain of Dura was the plain outside of Babylon. Babylon was a city that was 10 miles in every direction except up, and had it within it at least 1,000 temples. It was as if the king was saying, here is one God to top all of them, right out there in the middle of the plain. He has no equal, he has no parallel, he has no rival. They're all inside the city. Here's one who's outside, and everybody around can see this king. You wouldn't have to be saying, have you noticed? Because you all would have noticed this huge, great image. The arrogant king sets him up as if to say, I am going to bring all of my kingdom and unite them under one religious philosophy. Folks, we live in a world like that, that is seeking to unite us under one simple mindset. You may not have picked that up, but that's exactly where we are in this world. See how frequently we're all being called to say and do the same stuff. Tolerance is this great, huge word that sits across our culture. Everyone has an opinion, and everyone's opinion in our culture is just as valid as anybody else, whatever it's based on. So when we stand and say Jesus is the way and the only way to the Father, we become therefore bigots. Because our culture, somehow or other, has said everybody else can have as valid opinion as they wish. When we talk about gender and sexuality, we are one voice that actually is constantly being marginalized because we live in a culture that says you have to believe, well, not exactly the same stuff, but you have to come to the same conclusions at the end of it all. We live in a world that said for many, many years, every pathway leads to God. We actually all worship the same gods. It just they look a bit different and they're dressed in different garb. But actually, they're all the same. And they're not. They're absolutely not. They're all totally, absolutely different from the God of heaven. Well, I want to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. There's exactly that philosophy that King Nebuchadnezzar was peddling at this particular time. Not only was he part of a powerful state because he was its great leader, but also because it was a mighty empire in terms of its size, its vastness. This is what it says. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. I don't know if you've ever read verse 3 after reading verse 2. It's probably the usual place to go. It says almost exactly the same. I'm not going to read them all again. I've done it once. That's enough, isn't it? The reason why it's repeated, incidentally, is because in ancient languages, as in all written forms, if you can't underline something, in order to emphasize it, you repeat it. So that's what he did. He repeated it to say, this is what my empire is like. This is how huge it is. It's made up of satraps who are the federal heads throughout that area. It's made up of prefects who are my military advisors. Made up of governors who are the civil servants who keep everything going, even when things keep changing. It's made of advisors who are the political lawyers, the international lawyers, made of treasurers. You guess what they did? You probably don't need an explanation for judges except to say that they judged on international rather than local matters, whereas the magistrates did the local stuff. And he said, we've got it organized, we've got it set up. This is how it worked. You get a feeling here that there must have been at least one administrator who decided what went where. Perfectly organized, and it's a huge kingdom, stretching probably from Greece to the borders of India. It's massive. How in the world can you stand against something like that? Well, this is what he did. He told them they had to come, and they came. For some of them, it would be months to walk. Well, they probably wouldn't have walked there. They would have come up. Their chariots of some kind or other, but it would have taken them months to get them all together. And he got them all there. And there they were, I don't know how many of them, but several thousands, if not more, standing there in front of the king. See what it says at the bottom there? That Nebuchadnezzar had set up and they stood before it. One person sat, I'll prove it to you as time goes on, Nebuchadnezzar. He sat, they stood by the image. The purpose of the image doubtless was to say to folks, this image is something you will bow down and worship. Now, what you think about as you're doing it is your choice. You might be thinking of your God. He will be your God for that moment. But the point he was making is that all roads lead to the same direction. You have to worship the God of the Babylonians, however that God might look to you. In order to do that, this is what he did. He got a herald to proclaim loudly, so somebody's yelling at the top of their voice. And he does this. It's just an interesting passage. Nations and peoples of every language, as if the king's saying, see how vast my empire is. It's full of people of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. And music sets a tone, doesn't it? Brings us to worship. It stirs our hearts. It stirs our minds. It stirs our emotions. There are many times when you hear a piece of music and you want to cry. There are many times when it soothes you and brings you peace. He knew the power of music. This music would have been pretty loud with a horn anyway. So two things alerted everybody to this king. Number one was the noise of the herald shouting, and the second was the sound of the band starting up. And when he says you do that, you fall down. See, now he's telling us what this image is all about. It's all about worship. You fall down and worship. It's a great word, that word worship, isn't it? Because immediately for us, it just tells us that he's worthy of everything. Worthship. I want to worship him. Our problem is that we tend frequently, all of us, to bow at another altar and simply and easily worship other gods. Well, now this is what he says. Whoever does not fall down, so you've got a king sitting, you've got everybody standing, now you've got to fall down, and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. You've got a choice. It's a pretty simple choice, actually. There's only two bits to it. You either fall or you burn. Simple as that. Simple choice. Where would we have been? It's easy, isn't it, to sing words like we sung a wonderful, wonderful song about God's amazing goodness. And one line in the bridge passage goes something like this, that we now dedicate our lives to you. Lord, we're going to surrender our lives to you. And in our hearts on a Sunday morning, we absolutely mean that. But sometimes when the rubber hits the road, when we come up against the wall, it's an easy thing to sing, but it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When you get a stark contrast, when you get either falling down to an image or being thrown into a blazing furnace, that's the stark choice. Either we say, Lord, we are standing absolutely with you. Paul puts it like this in Romans. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world press you into its mold. We are either conformed or we are transformed by the renewing of our minds as the power of the Holy Spirit works within us. We're either conformed or transformed. Transforming life frequently requires us to pass through difficult times and through the fire, doesn't it? That's how best we're transformed. God knows that that's the way that takes these lives of ours and molds them and makes them different. And three men had the opportunity to either worship and conform or to be thrown into the fiery furnace and be transformed. And it's comfortable for us to sit here this morning because we don't face the prospect of a furnace. My guess is that the furnace was there to smelt the gold to make the image in the first place. You only get two things on the plain of Jura. I think that's really significant. It's either an image or it's a furnace. It's kind of forcing home to us this contrast. You either do this or you do this. And I stood there this morning before the Lord and said, Lord, I really don't know where I would have been if it had been me. If Peter had been added to the list of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that so quickly falls off our tongues, where would I have been? Would I have compromised by not falling right down, but going down a bit? I don't know where I would be. I kind of feel in my heart that's the sort of person I might have been on this occasion. But here were three men who did something very different. I noticed within this as well something that's helped me a lot throughout my life. Whenever there is wrong going on, whenever there is evil, there's always something devious happening. Well, you're not surprised at that, are you? I mean, the devil is the father of lies. It's a good thing to watch out for. I found myself pulling myself up sometimes. If I am devious in the way I think, Satan is at work with me. Because he's the father of lies. It's only God who's absolutely all wise and always absolutely truth embodied in everything that he does. So if there's devious dealings, watch out. This is what it says. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. The astrologers were amongst a huge group of people who were kept by the king in order so that he could understand the signs of the times, whether they came in visions or dreams or stars or horoscopes or any of those things. That's how Eastern people lived and still do. That's why the Magi came from the East, because they picked up things that we would have completely missed. Well, they came forward and they denounced the Jews. The Jews, even then, was an appellation of stigma. Jeremy Corbyn needs to know that anti-Semitism is nothing new. It's been around for centuries. And here they were in Babylon, those Jews. It said two things. Number one, they're Jews, and therefore, because of that, they must have been the younger element of the people. And the second thing was they came from a very tiny, insignificant province called Judah, whose God had been totally denounced and shown to be rubbish. Well, this is what they did. They come to him and they flatter him as folks do. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all those instruments must fall down and worship the image of gold, and whoever does not will be thrown into a blazing furnace. You've said it, King, you have now to do it. Well, now they say there are some Jews who you set over the affairs of Babylon. You, King, you promoted these young guys. Now see what they're like. You've promoted the wrong guys, but I'm standing next in line just waiting to take their role. There was a lot of jealousy within all of this. There was a lot of deviousness working through it. And he uses their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, anybody know their Hebrew names? It's okay, it's not a test. It's hard to remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah compared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we've grown up with those three. These were their Babylonian names. Hananiah means gracious gift of God. Mishael means who is like our God. Azariah means God is my helper. And here stand three men on the brink of a fiery furnace with Hebrew names like that, and they're called by their names that link them with the gods of Babylon. It's as if the people say, you gave them those names, so they, therefore, having been taken into the land, need to worship those gods. And then he says, they say this, then they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold, and we get the full picture. This is the whole purpose of this image, to worship at the feet of the gods of the world in which we live. Can I tell you, we live in a world full of idols and full of gods that we worship with hardly noticing them because they don't have that title. To me, it seems one of the worst is the god of self-sufficiency. The hardest thing, it seems, today, talking to people about Jesus is they don't think they need him. Very different in my parents' generation, very different. People cried out to God for his mercy because they knew they needed him because they were foul sinners. But we live in a society that glosses over sin so much that folks don't even know what sin is. And if you mentioned it to them, they would have some ideas about sin. Those would have changed massively in the last 10 years, I would say. The world of self-sufficiency, I can do it on my own. I'm a self-made person. I don't need anybody actually to help me. And very quickly, we Christians buy into that kind of culture. We buy into a culture that status is everything, and that is shown by the possessions that we own and the places we live and the cars we drive and all of that stuff. And materialism is so huge that we tend to think that a life of luxury and a life of pleasure is really all the stuff that God ever intended us to do. We've bought into the gods of this world. And Daniel chapter 3 cries out and says to us, will you stand up and will you be counted? Will you live to a different theme? Will you play a different kind of song? The king got pretty angry about this. When he found out that they would not bow, this is what he said. Furious with rage. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? I mean, you can see his face. It's gone bright scarlet by now. Nebuchadnezzar summoned them. You come here. And immediately asked them, is this true what I have heard of you? You've got a choice here now. And then he says to you, I want to tell you, if you don't listen to me, you have lost. This is an uneven contest. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Especially when you see what God actually does. It's easy for us. You know the end of the story already, don't you? You read it before. I know you have. A bit sad, really, because its power doesn't quite come to us unless we take it afresh. So will you stand with those men pretty close to the heat of the furnace? If you do not worship, you'll be thrown immediately into the furnace. No God will ever rescue you from this mighty image. Along come three men and say some absolutely phenomenal, amazing words. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve. Isn't that a lovely term? The God we serve. We serve God, don't we? That's why we serve him. That's what we're here for, to serve him, to act as his servants here in this world, to let folks know what God is like. How do you do it in a culture like this? Well, this is what you do. You stand there and say, we serve God. Why don't we tell people we serve God? It was very blessed when I left teaching and became a full-time Christian worker of some kind. I don't know why I didn't grasp it earlier, because I'm a bit thick, I suppose. But people used to say to me, what job do you do? And I used to say, I'm a biology teacher. I was never a biology teacher, really. I was a minister of Christ, but I paid for it by teaching biology. That's really what I was. As soon as I gave up the biology, I could say, I serve God. Isn't that what we're here for? Whatever we do, whatever our job, wherever God's called us, whatever situation in life we are, we're here to serve him. And three men, young men at that, stood and said, we serve God. And the God we serve is able. Do you believe that now? Come on, now honestly, do we believe it? The fiery furnace is in front of us. Do we believe God is able to deliver us? I just love all the words. Don't you deliver? Don't you love the word deliver? We've been delivered from the authority of darkness. We've been delivered from Satan and all his power. And we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's able to deliver us. Where in the world did they get that message from? I mean, God didn't deliver them when Nebuchadnezzar marched into the city and flattened it and brought them all out in chains. Where was God all that time? Oh, well, you see, these young men were nobles and they were royalty or on the edge of it. They lived in and around the palace. There was a great prophet. His name was Jeremiah, who said, this is what you've got to do. When they surround the city, go out to meet them. Surrender to them. What, won't God deliver us? He did in Hezekiah's day. Won't he do it now? No, he won't. You go out. And then Jeremiah says this, talking to God, our sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Did you know that came from Jeremiah? I love some of these great statements from these old prophets who lived in really hard, trying times. Nothing is too difficult for you. I come to the Lord in times of ease and say, Lord, nothing is too difficult for you, and wonder why he doesn't make any changes. It seems to me that nothing's too difficult for him when your back's right up against the wall and there is no way out other than through the mouth of a fiery furnace. They learnt it from a man like Jeremiah, who also said the famous words that you all know, 29:11. A plan's for you. So they say, but even if he does not, I don't know what God's plans are for me, they say, but if he does not, we want you to know, we'll not serve your gods, because we worship the God, nor worship the image of gold you set up. Well, the king gets even more angry. I don't know how you go from furious with rage to even more angry. I guess it's white hot anger, furious. And his attitude towards them changed. There was no longer the kindness in any kind of way. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. If I had been them, I would have said, God, I've stood for you. You need to do something now. And I'd be looking all the time saying, Lord, what's happening here? He's made the furnace hotter. That can't be right. Something's wrong here. Have you noticed that when you're in trouble, you seem to court even more? Because God somehow or other is seeking to tell us, I can overcome all your troubles. One of my friends said to me years ago, see if I can get it the right way around. He says, don't tell God how big your troubles are. Tell your troubles how big your God is. Because that's the way around we need to somehow get, isn't it? He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter. Commanded some of the strongest men to tie them up. Whatever for? Do you think they were going to run or something? Tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. You'll see why when you get into the furnace with them. The flames were deadly flames. These men wearing their robes, trousers, turban, other clothes were bound. You can guarantee they were not had that mark on it that says flame retardant as they were thrown in. I mean, it just helped to get the furnace even hotter. They were bound and thrown in. If you're bound and thrown in, you're not going to stand up easily. Let me tell you what would happen to me. If I were thrown into a fiery furnace, I'd hit my head so hard that I'd probably pass out anyway. There was no chance that these guys could ever possibly escape in any way. The king's command was so urgent. In other words, he was hurrying his soldiers along. Get it quickly. I want it done now. So they rushed along, and the flames were fire were so hot they killed the soldiers. You see it now. Here are these strongest men in the army. Wouldn't that send up a red flag to Nebuchadnezzar? The strongest men are perishing in the flames intended for somebody else. God's kind and good like that, isn't he? He allows us to see his patience and his kindness throughout our life story. These 3 men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. So the king's sitting there now. The men have gone into the furnace. The soldiers have died on either side. I tell you how I know the king was sitting. Because the next thing he does is leap to his feet. The miracle of preservation. The king Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. He asks, weren't there 3 men? Huh? Wouldn't you think that the greatest miracle that happened there, that anybody was walking around in the fire? Wouldn't you think so? I saw him bound into the fire. He leaps to amazement and says, what? How can there be 4 in there? So he says to his advisors, weren't there 3? Perhaps he wasn't good at maths. I don't know. Did he think, I've got this wrong? It was only happened a minute ago. Surely you know how many. The thing that astounded him was that there were 4. And look what happens. He says, look, I see 4 men walking around. in the fire. I've never tried walking on hot coals. Anybody ever tried it? It seems a dull idea to me, so why in the world would you want to do it? But here are men walking round in the fire, and they're unbound and unharmed. And he says the fourth looks like a son of the gods. How did he know that? What does a son of the gods look like? The only hint we have ever throughout any part of the Bible is that when God came down amongst his people, his glory glowed so brightly that they knew he was there. Into the white hot heat of the furnace came the Son of God in all his majesty and his glory that glowed brighter than a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter. Isn't that awesome? Into the middle of that, it's a bit like Paul on the road to Damascus. When the sun is at its brightness and God comes in all his glory, brighter even than the sun in its brightness, and here he is now. He looks at him and says, there is something so special and wonderful about that. I want to say something that I found blessedly true. It's better to walk in a fiery furnace with God than to stand outside with the crowd without him. Far better to be right in the middle of the heat of the battle with God than to have a life of plenty and pleasure and comfort and everything else without him. Expect, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Expect trouble. But walk with God through the trouble, whatever it might be, and wonder at the amazing things that God does. Well, this is what he says in Isaiah. And I guess they had read Isaiah. Well, I don't know whether they read Isaiah or had Isaiah read to them. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, because I'm walking with you. It was a great day in my life when it dawned upon me. I guess I was in my young teens. When it dawned on me that everywhere I went, the Lord went. It was just glorious to know. One of the great things, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Over and over again throughout the Bible from beginning to end. It's not Old Testament theology or New Testament theology. It's not different right the way through from beginning to end. God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's Deuteronomy's word. I'll never leave you, says God. I'll always be with you. That day, they had the wonderful revelation of God being with them. The second thing, I've called it the miracle of extrication. Somehow or other, they got them out again. The fire was so hot that anybody who went near it burned. Now, the king seems to go near, approached. I don't know how close he approached. The opening, I love that. He got men to throw them in, but when he wanted them out, he went himself. You almost feel he's now humbled. He's almost crawling before them. And he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of God Most High. But I thought this was supposed to be the pinnacle of deity. This image that you set up. Isn't that supposed to be the God above all gods? Now he realizes that there is a God who is even greater. He's called God Most High, the Most High God. Let's never, ever dilute his name. He's God Most High. There is no one else like him in all of the world around. Never will be, never has been, never could be. He's God Most High. And here comes a pagan monarch to fall on his knees effectively, if not actually, in front of God Most High. And he calls them, come here. So they came out. And look who's there. Yep, all those people. God had this pretty well witnessed, didn't he? And nobody could actually say, well, you know what happened. I mean, it was just a vision. It didn't really happen like this. There were all those people around who witnessed the wonder of this magnificent event. That's why Jesus was crucified outside, you know that. So plenty of people could see that it actually happened. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor the hair of their head singed. Whew. Oh, they still had their clothes on. Their robes. Perhaps they were fire retardant after all. Because God had clothed them with those clothes. And there were no smell of the fire on them. Isn't that awesome? I would have put up with just walking out without their clothes on even. If they could walk out, wouldn't you? But God does immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. I would never have imagined it. Finally, there's the miracle of revelation. We're finished with this. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, you did get that, didn't you? Nebuchadnezzar said, It's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is not Daniel having a praise party in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Praise be to God. Sometimes my praise is so feeble. You know, Sundays is a great opportunity, isn't it, to praise together, and it's always wonderful to do that together. But sometimes my praise is so pathetic on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Praise be. You can kind of see him, arms uplifted, heart out. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't really know who he is, but I know this, he sent his angel. You mean to say Nebuchadnezzar believed in angels? He certainly did. He sent his angel and rescued his servants. I think rescued's even better than delivered, just. They trusted him. They defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives. We talk about surrendering all. These are guys who surrendered their lives, absolutely, totally, rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Nebuchadnezzar then sends out a decree and says, this is going to be worldwide. Here's my second decree of the day. Come and worship at my image. By the end of the day, he says, come and worship the God of heaven. Amazing, isn't it? Because God calls us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Folks, we're together in this. I'm not telling you that I'm a transformed one. I find it so easy to conform. We're in this together as church, to stand up and be counted for the Lord. It's not our job to work out who is going to be converted. It's our job to stand and let God do the work in remarkable, wonderful ways. It will not always be as miraculous as this. But I want to tell you, we have a duty, a responsibility, an honor to serve him and to stand for him and to be transformed by him into the people who will transform a world. Have you noticed that all the great works that God has done through the Bible and down through the centuries have been by people who dared to do something unusual for God? I think of Noah, who dared to build an ark. I think of Abraham, who dared to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I think of Moses as an old man who dared to go back to Pharaoh. You think of all those people who dared to do something mighty for the Lord. There have been plenty of them down through history. George Muller, who dared to build a home with no money. I don't know if you've ever been to Bristol. I was there at a sports day just recently, where Rob and Sarah live, and just behind, their kids go in the grounds of Muller's. Kids go to school in the grounds of Muller's. I stand there every time and go, whoa, God, you are great. They built these massive buildings by faith, dared to do things. God's calling us as church to dare, to go out there and do something for him and for his glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for church. We praise you and worship you for all us who belong together here in New Life Church. And Lord, we're asking of you, will you so knit us together and so transform us as church, as whole, as body of Christ, that we really will dare something for you and make a major difference in this culture in which we live. If three men can do it against thousands, what could this church full of people do? If only we're all dedicated to you, Lord. We ask of you, take these lives of ours. We want to offer them again to you today, Lord. Will you take these lives of ours? And will you transform us? In Jesus' name, amen.